The morning never gets started for me until I have read Sidney Harris on the editorial page of the Journal Gazette. Harris is both a humanist and a rationalist, and his failure to appreciate the supernatural is compensated by his critical observation and his destruction of truisms. Truisms are the very stuffings out of which life is made, but which under closer scrutiny have no truth in them at all. A week ago, Sidney Harris took on the great American dogmatic truism that hard work and perseverance will guarantee success, and that a person at the top of the ladder has gotten there through perseverance. Well, it is simply not true. The most talented and persistent do not always reach the top. At the top, there are many incompetents. And from his own experience, Harris mentions that some of the newspaper editors for which he has worked were so incompetent that they probably could not even deliver newspapers in the morning to the correct addresses. His observations do not have to be limited to newspaper editors. Some have reached high office simply because of an unexpected vacancy, and they were in the right spot at the right time. In his opinion, some have bullied their way up, as he says, upward by the gift of gab, or sycophancy, or self-promotion, or flashes of brilliance which they have failed to sustain. One Anglican wit, the Reverend Sidney Smith, was asked why he was never chosen a bishop, and he responded, "Other prelates rise by their gravity, while I sink by my levity." That remark kept him permanently out of an Episcopal chair. One reason athletics are so attractive, according to Harris, and I agree with this, is that success in sports, except on the little league level, depends solely on sustained ability, especially in the clutch. Regardless of the sport, winning does not depend upon charm, the gift of gab, family connections, the right kind of awful smile, or connections. And whether the field of battle is tennis, golf, football, basketball, baseball, billiards, or whatever, it is pure, raw ability that counts. Some people who self-righteously abhor the American preoccupation with sports as the national religion forget that for the Greeks and Romans, the games were of religious significance. Americans are doing what the ancients were doing, but they're doing it better. Even our Olympic Games today are named in honor of the mountain where the gods lived. Though Jews and Christians absented themselves from the games for religious reasons, it did not keep St. Paul from describing Christian persistence in terms of running a race and receiving a crown for the final victory. Apart from that overused sermon illustration of comparing life to a race which is run, so overused in our college chapels, there is at the heart of the universe a life and death struggle between heaven and hell, between God and Satan, between light and darkness, between the church and the followers of Satan. This struggle is not mere illustration. It is not a metaphor. It is not an analogy. It's a real struggle. Now, unless you are the kind of a person who gets the thrill out of competition, and if you are not the kind of a person who really enjoys winning, whether that competition is athletic, academic, financial, political, 4-H, chess, or whatever it is, unless you understand what it means to win, you might have a difficult time understanding the full dimensions of the death of Jesus, first as his conflict, then as his retreat, and then finally victory. Carrying the ball over the goal line during the last seconds of a game, or tossing in the winning basket from midcourt, comes pretty close to describing what Jesus did for us against Satan. If that offends you, Jesus even used a metaphor more crass and more common than sports to describe his conflict with Satan. Jesus said that he was like a thief, breaking into the house of another thief and stealing his possessions. It was like two wrestlers, not just trying to pin the other one down, but each going for the jugular. This was not a matter of who wins the game and as long as you're enjoying it. This was a matter simply of winning. Jesus fought Satan not as the omnipotent God with all the power of heaven. That would be an act of deception. But Jesus fought Satan as a man with our weaknesses, a man who put his entire faith and trust and reliance on God his Father to deliver him. And unlike Mark and Luke, who tell us what Jesus said when he died, the evangelist St. Matthew simply says that when Jesus died, he cried out with a loud voice. Because when you won the victory, it doesn't matter what you say. Your whole system breaks down. All inhibitions are removed. And a giant roar goes up from the depths of your lungs and from that cross and from its agony. Judah's lion roars, and Jesus proclaims victory over all God's enemies. The once desperate cry of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is now replaced by the victor's roar. The lion's whelp has proven that he is Judah's lion, the victorious one, and the victorious cry of the cross embraced the universe, filled every corner of the heavens, and put large fissures in the foundation of hell itself, the pillars and the footings upon which Hades was setting toppled, and Satan fell from his throne of a usurped authority over God's saints. The cross was an indescribable agony for Jesus, but no marathon runner who wins is never so exhausted that he doesn't run around the stadium once more with the victor's symbol in his hand. And when Christ died, the cross is the instrument of shame and torture, and the place of atonement became God's perpetual symbol of victory over Satan. And there is nothing which God likes to do better than to rub the nose of Satan and every other demon in that cross. For Satan hates that cross with a profound hatred. Christ endured the agony of competition. He met Satan on his own terms, not in disguise, and on his own turf, and he won. And it is no wonder that one coming much later, and who did not see the battle, could say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, Christ Jesus did not fight that battle alone. With him fought every Old Testament saint, if we are to take what Matthew says seriously. And when Jesus cried the shout of victory, the earth quaked, the rocks were split in two, and the graves were opened, and the dead saints came out of their graves. There was never a game, never the end of a game, in which the benches and the stands emptied out into the field so fast. Here was one place where all hell did break loose. Christ had won, and there was no way of keeping those saints in their graves. As Jesus himself said, the dead now are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they are coming forth from their graves. And forth they did come. Everyone listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews must have been there. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Rahab the harlot and Barak and Samson and David and Solomon and Joshua and Aaron. And then add a few of the major and the minor prophets. Even John the Baptist must have found his head and been the greatest preacher in Jerusalem on that day. And those saints came forth not because Calvin, sovereign God, made another one of his arbitrary decisions, but the Old Testament dead came forth out of necessity, because as Jesus says in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the blood of the Old Testament saints are mingled with his blood in the same cup. They came forth from the grave because they had to, because they were entitled to it. by suffering and dying with Christ and for Christ and in Christ, those Old Testament prophets proved to all men that Christ was as much with them as they were in Christ. And Christ's death is not merely isolated historical event, but it was an event in which Jesus had already incorporated all of his saints. And the coming forth of the saints, the Old Testament saints from their grave, was Matthew's way of finally saying at the end of his gospel that the entire Old Testament was brought to fulfillment. When in their time, the Old Testament people saw and heard Moses and Elijah, David and Solomon, Aaron and Melchizedek, they saw and they heard Christ. And what those saints could not do in fulfilling their obligations because of their own weakness and their own sinful depravity, Christ came, finished, and thus fulfilled. That's what fulfillment means. So now we here this morning confidently proclaim that Christ is the real Moses, Christ is Joshua, Christ is Elijah, Christ is David, Christ is Solomon. Jesus is himself the embodiment of every Old Testament institution. He is the Passover and the Passover Lamb. Or was it in vain that St. Paul says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed? In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus becomes himself the final exodus of God out of slavery. Jesus is the temple of God. Or was it in vain that the Savior said to the Emmaus disciples that there is nothing in the Old Testament which does not find its total completion in him? Or was it in vain that Jesus said that, behold, someone greater than Solomon is here, someone greater than Jonah is here, someone greater than the temple is here? Jesus is Solomon, Jesus is Jonah, and he is the temple brought to the complete perfection which God had always intended. To claim that only part of the Old Testament or several hundred passage points to Jesus takes glory away from Christ, goes contrary to the words of the dear Savior himself, and just treats the Old Testament as just another piece of ancient literature. The Old Testament is not made Christocentric because the New Testament quotes it, but because the Old Testament is about Christ and Christocentric, the New Testament can even dare to quote it as such. To teach that before the New Testament came, the Old Testament was a closed book without Christ, is to fall into the error of Marcion. And when Christ shouted his cry of victory, the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God in Jerusalem split down the middle. This was not to teach us the Protestant truth that we need no priest. For about 1,000 years of the 2,000-year history of the Jews, they had no priests. We didn't need this to tell us that the Catholics are wrong and the Protestants are right. That veil in the temple ripped as the first step in the destruction of the stone temple prophesied by Christ, not only as a sign of God's impending judgment, but more importantly to signify that in his death, Christ had not only become the final and ultimate temple of God, he is the only temple of God. It was in the temple of his body that Jesus, as the final and real Aaron, offered himself up to God as the Paschal Lamb to his Father. And by that act, he proved once and for all that one greater than the temple had come. His resurrection is the convincing evidence that he is temple. Or did Jesus say in vain, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? Oh, the real temple was never Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, or even Herod's. The real temple was Christ. He is the real Moses, the real Aaron, the real David, the real Solomon. And there was no way that the first Moses and the first Aaron and the first David or Solomon could stay in their graves at the death of Christ. Christ had been part of them. Their sufferings were his sufferings and his sufferings were theirs. And now, Christ's victory was ipso facto automatically this, their victory. This was self-understood and is still understood by all saints. No explanations needed. They died with Christ, and so when Christ rose from the dead, he dragged them along. Sermons that tell me to be happy generally leave me cold, especially when the preacher puts in a Latin word. What makes everybody happy is winning, and winning big. We are in Christ, and that means we have won big. Only the glary-eyed fanatic looks at his surroundings and sees victory. The Christian looks at his surroundings and sees misery all around him. But over the noise of battles, he hears the cry of Christ, God's champion and victor. And the resurrection of the Old Testament saints means that one side of the stadium seats have already emptied out into the field when Christ died and mopped up Satan. We are in the other half, and we are sitting on the edge of our seats, waiting to come down, waiting to rip up the seats as we come down onto the field, ripping up the benches as we go. If you are not into throwing beer bottles, borrow a few inkwells from Luther. Let the old evil foe have it. And on the last day, we will come from our graves, not with the gloomy faces of the Pharisees and their modern counterparts. And we will not come, forth with the painted smiles of the fanatics. We will come forth shouting and cheering. This I can tell you, it will be bedlam. It will be magnificent. It will be more like the end of a football game than a prayer circle. And before we walk on the golden streets of heaven, we will ask Jesus for a repeat in the descent into hell. And we will get it. And the enemies of Jesus will march down the boulevards of hell in front of us. Just the way the other night on the picture George Washington, the British had to walk down past the victorious Americans playing Yankee Doodle Dandy. St. Paul says that every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and in hell. And the blood of the cross of Christ will stream over us in the firmament. And not only will tears be wiped away from our eyes, and not only will the grave have no power over us, but we will celebrate with hilarious joy. And the royal banners of Christ are going now decisively into hell, and not one demon will be immune. If you have never understood, or if you were offended, what it meant when David danced before the Ark of the Covenant as he came into the captured city of Jerusalem, you will know what that meant when you see Jesus, our David, going into hell with us to proclaim victory. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The earth shook, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.